Now, in our Bibles, to the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter, and chapter 1. First Peter, chapter 1. Our reading, our text today will be verse 3 through verse 9. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Through verse 9. And before we open God's word together, let us together come before the Lord, asking for his blessing upon the ministry of his word to us. Let us pray. Father, we pray now that you would open the riches of your word to our hearts and minds. We pray that we would come to your word now with humility. We pray that we would come with a desire not just to be hearers of your word, but to be doers of your word. And we confess, Lord, while there are many things in your word that we struggle to live out on a daily basis, this theme that we take up today is no doubt one of them. Lord, we pray for the ministry of your Spirit to enable us to hear what you would have us hear from your word as we need to hear it as your children. We pray, Lord, that you would deal with our hearts as you see fit, as you see we all need, we each need individually. And as we need together as a church, we ask that you would do this all, Lord, for the sake of Christ and his work for us, through us, and in us. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Let us hear God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We will end our reading of God's word there. Well, I must admit that I have been tracking provincial politics much more carefully these days, and I'm sure I'm not alone. We are living in a unique as the virus and disease spreads across our country, across our provinces, across our communities, as the economy in many ways continues to grind to a halt, as daycares and schools continue to remain closed, as families continue to be prevented from joining together physically. We can think of that especially on a weekend such as this. And we all just want to know when life is finally going to get back to normal. When will this end? How much is COVID-19 spreading in your own or my own community? How bad will it get? What is the data saying? What does the model indicate? Are we flattening the curve? You can perhaps insert your own question in there. And with all these questions and surrounding uncertainty looming over us these days, I think we find ourselves increasingly, at least I find myself increasingly, turning to our leaders for answers. And more than this, at times we will find ourselves turning, I think, to our leaders for just even the slightest glimmer of hope that there is some light at the end of this dark tunnel. And this is, in fact, precisely the language that I'm noticing is being used by many of our leaders in recent days, light at the end of the tunnel. Our own premier here in Quebec, François Legault, just said this past Friday that better days are coming. He assured us Quebecers that better days are coming, offering or attempting at least to offer a glimmer of hope to a wearied and worried populace. Glimmer of hope that normal life will soon be restored, that COVID-19 will soon have launched its fiercest assault upon our province or our area, and that self-isolation and social distancing measures, as we now know them, will soon be able to be lifted. And let's hope that's the case. Let's hope that's the case. But as Christians, brothers and sisters and friends out there, we know that whatever good may come in the days ahead, and let us pray and hope that much good does come in the days ahead. Let us pray that social distancing measures are carefully lifted soon. Let us pray that a vaccine is found soon. Let us pray that other restrictive measures are lifted in due time. But at the same time, we Christians must remember that whatever measures or restrictions are lifted in what will hopefully be better days that lie ahead, what will not be lifted, most certainly, should the Lord tarry, is the curse that rests on this world because of the sin of the one man, Adam. The curse that gave rise to the coronavirus in the first place, the curse that fills this life with disappointment upon disappointment upon disappointment, whether during a global pandemic or not. The curse that fills this life with dashed hopes for many of us. Perhaps we can say, so long as the curse remains, all earthly hopes may become pains. So long as the curse remains, all earthly hopes may become pains. And the Bible teaches clearly that the curse will not be lifted until the Lord Jesus returns in glory. The earthly hopes that we hang on to in this life become pain so often because they simply can't be sustained in a fallen world. And when these hopes are dashed, as they so often are, and perhaps that's you today, it hurts because you feel the weight of it. Just think, even if that's not you, think of how many hopes have been dashed these days in just a matter of weeks. Businesses have collapsed. Family incomes have been squeezed. Children have lost all physical contact with their friends. Perhaps that's you. Vacation plans to go south have gone south. You can insert your own dashed hope there, perhaps. And having these hopes crushed has, for many in this world, been painful. Been painful, but we have to ask the question, don't we need hope in life? These three remain, says Paul, faith, hope, and love. And while the greatest of these is love, hope is nevertheless up there as part of that trifecta. Don't we need hope in our lives? We do. Absolutely. But God's word, brothers and sisters, reminds us today that while we do need hope in this life, there is really only one hope ultimately worth having. The one hope that cannot be squashed or taken away from you or taken away from me. And that is the living hope of eternal resurrection, glory, and life that is in store for the children of God. And your call today and my call today, if we are Christians by faith, if we are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, our call today is to ensure that it is this living hope of which the Apostle Peter directs our gaze. We must make sure that it is this living hope that is occupying our thoughts on a daily basis. That it is this living hope of which Peter speaks that we are meditating upon in our spare moments. That it is this living hope that is swallowing up and overshadowing every other hope that we might have in this life, enabling us to bear up in the face of dashed hopes that will inevitably be part and parcel with our lives in this fallen world, enabling us to make our way through this earthly pilgrimage with true and lasting joy, to be like Jesus, who the Bible tells us, for the joy that was set before him, the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's Hebrews 12 and verse 2. And God, friends, sets before us in 1 Peter today our eternal joy that we will one day share with Jesus. And we need the Holy Spirit of God to impress this reality upon our hearts. Apostle Peter makes it abundantly clear why this living hope is radically different from any other hope that you or I may have in this life. And I think we have to pay very careful attention at just this point. I think we often fail to set our hearts fully on this hope that's before us in 1 Peter for one of two reasons. And our failure to do so, to set our hope fully, or set our hearts fully on this living hope that is set before us in Scripture, our failure to do so robs us of much of the joy and much of the peace and much of the contentment that are to mark our lives as Christians. Well, what are those two reasons? I think they are these. We fail to set our hearts fully on this living hope because we are either A, still too enamored with this present world, in love with this world, or B, we have simply not grasped the magnitude of our Christian hope. I think too often we dilute much of the glory of the Christian inheritance and hope when we fail to think about it as God wants us to think about it. You see, if we're not thinking biblically about our Christian hope, our hope is going to be too small. And if our hope is too small, we will inevitably remain attached to and enamored with this world. But thankfully, God's word helps us overcome these twin dangers or failures, as the Apostle Peter shows us precisely how we are to think about our living hope as the children of God, in such a way that our hearts will by the grace of God and in the power of His Spirit, they will be loosened from their attachment to this world, and they will be liberated to rejoice even in the face of adversity and disappointment. And that is liberty indeed, brothers and sisters. As we will see, to be able to rejoice no matter what else is going on in our lives. As we got a taste of, perhaps with Job, as we got perhaps an even greater taste in the case of Jeremiah through Lamentations. You see, the Apostle Peter sets before us the four aspects of our Christian hope that I think we need to constantly keep in view. We can't forget these. And when we think about our hope, as we should be on a daily basis, these four realities should be coming to mind. Now, if we really wanted to, we could break these down further into eight aspects. However, since I see benefit in pairing them, I've arranged these headings as I have. So in the first place, we're going to see, I hope, that our hope is a hope that is gifted and guaranteed. Secondly, our Christian hope is a hope that is permanent and pure. Thirdly, our hope is a hope that is safe and secure. And finally, our Christian hope is a hope that is practical and that is powerful. We'll look at those in turn. The first aspect of our hope, God would have us to see, is that it is gifted and guaranteed. What do we read in verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. You see, our living hope is not something that we have earned. It is not even something that we have contributed to. The source of our eternal hope, Peter traces back very clearly to the free, undeserved mercy of God, what Peter calls an abundant mercy that had found you or found myself dead in sin and made us alive with Christ, and raised us up together with Christ to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As Reuben helpfully reminded us on Friday, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This hope that is ours is gifted to us. It is a gift, Romans 6, verse 23. And not only has God given the gift of eternal life to his children, he has guaranteed that they will one day receive this gift in its fullness. How has he guaranteed it? Well, Peter says through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We remember the resurrection of Jesus every Lord's Day. At least we should be. That's why we gather on the first day of the week and no longer on the last day as the Jews did under the old covenant. But we remember it perhaps in a more special way this weekend. But we remember the resurrection not just as the greatest and final of all Jesus's great miracles, not just as a validation and vindication and proof of his identity, though the resurrection is these things, but it is more. The resurrection, friends, is God's own guarantee that his adopted sons and daughters by grace will one day share in that very resurrection life that their elder brother Jesus currently possesses. Jesus, who the Bible says, is the first fruits of them who have fallen asleep, or they who have died. See, Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee that we as God's children will one day enjoy that glorious eternal inheritance. It's a guarantee. So if you are a Christian, this living hope that you think about every day is God's gift of grace to you, and you need to remind yourself of that. I am a recipient. I am a debtor to God's grace. I have not earned this hope. I have not contributed to this hope. And while you say I am not in full possession of it now, God has guaranteed to me through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that even though my body breaks down, and even though I will one day die, I will one day be raised like Jesus Christ, the guarantee of our eternal inheritance. That's the first aspect of our living hope. It is gifted and it is guaranteed. Well, the second aspect of our hope, God would have us see, is that it is permanent and pure. It's permanent and pure. What does Peter say in verse 4? He continues this rich, robust sentence, long sentence, but he continues it in verse 4 with these words: to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. And we'll stop there for a moment. I think we need to appreciate that our inheritance, which is our living hope, is unlike anything in this world. You see, we need to beware of teaching that attempts to fully describe the resurrected life and heaven down to a T with every last detail. Beware of that. In one way, I think we can say that the Apostle Peter is perhaps at a loss for words. Peter can only tell us what our inheritance is not like. It's so glorious. It's so great. Peter can only say what it is not like. It is not corruptible, Peter says. It cannot be damaged. It cannot die. It cannot rust out. It cannot break down. It cannot stop living. It will never go away forever and ever and ever and ever. It's incorruptible. Nothing can damage it. Nothing can kill it. Nothing can take it away. More than this, though, Peter says, it's undefiled. It's not touched with, it's not stained with sin in any way, shape, or form. Just think of how many things in your own life that you put your hope in, that you look forward to perhaps, that are in danger of being infected or ruined by sin. Your relationship with God, my relationship with God, your relationship with others in the church, your safety in this world, your health, your job, your own heart. All these things in this life are exposed and vulnerable to the defilement of sin as we live in a fallen world. But God says, what I have in store for you will not be in the slightest open to being stained or touched by sin in any way, shape, or form. Not only, does Peter say, is the Christian's inheritance not corruptible and not defiled, undefiled, Peter says it is also fade resistant. It's fade resistant. It doesn't lose its shine or luster with the passing of time. It will never need to be polished, be restored. It will never need to be touched up. You or I say that about anything in this life. Do you, do I look like I did 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago? Does your car look as good as it did the day you bought it? Do not wrinkles and rust and a whole host of other things remind us, friend? Remind us that even the most precious things in this life come with an expiration date and will one day fade. But not so our living hope, our inheritance that is laid up for us, the children of God. You see, it's not even just material things in this life that can fade away. There, I think, are immaterial, non-tangible things in this life that also are open or vulnerable to fading away, that we should remind ourselves as we compare what God has laid up for us in Christ to the things we meagerly and merely hope in this life. What are some of those things? Well, our abilities, don't they fade away over time? Our skills, we get rusty at certain things. Our memories start to fade with age. Our motivations often become lax. How many diets, how many workout programs have you not completed? Our resolve, our affections for things we once loved. God says to us here in his word, what is in store for you, my child, is 100% fade resistant. It's permanent and it's pure. And friends, when we are feeling the pressure of this fleeting and uncertain life in this world, we need to turn our hearts and our minds prayerfully, reflectively, to the inheritance that is laid up for us in Jesus Christ, unlike anything else in this world. Well, that's the second aspect of our inheritance. It is permanent and pure. The third aspect of our hope that Peter sets before us in our passage is that it is safe and secure. We can keep reading here in verse 4, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at, or in, excuse me, the last time. That's verse 5. Well, first, I want you to notice that Peter does not simply say reserved in heaven. He says reserved in heaven for you. You see, God speaks personally to his children, and if you are his child, he wants you to know that this glorious living hope, this eternal inheritance, has your very name on it, reserved in heaven for you, says God. It's got your name on it, and it's not going anywhere, and it's just waiting for you to finish your pilgrimage, your course through this life, through this world. But it's yours even now, says God. It's yours even now. Can you speak? Can I speak with such certainty about any hope in this world? As great as those hopes may be from an earthly perspective alone, can we speak with such certainty that they are guaranteed with our names on them? Can you say this about your job? Can I say this about my job? Can you say this about certain relationships? Can you say this about your home? Can you say this about your retirement savings? About your business venture that you've poured years and hours of labor and tons of money into? Yes, let's hope that we don't lose these precious things in life, but there's no guarantee that your job won't go to someone else next week. That your house or my house won't burn down, that your savings or my savings in will be there in 3, 5, maybe 10 years from now. And God, friends, wants us to recognize the reality of the uncertainties in this life in order that we would be ready to part with them at a moment's notice, but also that we would be ready to hear him tell us personally that what he has stored up for us in glory is absolutely safe and secure in his hand. He wants us to see the difference so we can appreciate it and we can set our hearts fully on it and allow the hope of this inheritance to do its powerful work in our lives, as we'll see in a few moments. But you and I are still in the world, aren't we? Peter says this inheritance is reserved. That's great, but it's in heaven. We're still here in the world. It's nice to know that the inheritance is safe, tucked away in God's hand in heaven. But we've still got to make it there, don't we? Oh, the comfort, though, in what Peter goes on to say, that you and I, even here in this life, in this world, are kept by the power of God through faith. Kept by the power of God through faith. In other words, while God has one hand on your inheritance in heaven, brother or sister, he has the other hand on you or on me here in this life. We still need to make our way to heaven. And we do it, says Peter, through faith. But the comfort here, and we have to see this, is that even our faith is sustained by the power of God, because our faith will never be perfect. Even our faith is given birth and sustained by the mighty hand of God, and that power of God will bring his sons and daughters home. That's what we call the perseverance of the saints. They persevere through faith by the grace of God. That's the third aspect of our faith, or excuse me, of our living hope. The fourth and final aspect of our living hope is this: it is practical and it is powerful. Is practical and it is powerful. I want to read verses 6 and 7 here with you. In this, says Peter, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, we need to break this down, I think, because it's very important. So we're going to spend a little bit more time on this fourth and final point as we begin to draw to a close. You see, I've sometimes heard it said that some Christians can be so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. Perhaps you've heard that. And now perhaps that statement in a certain context may be warranted. But I want us to see here what God's word says. And that is that it is the truly heavenly minded person who is in the best position to do any good here in this world. You know, the ancient samurai code had one tenet that was very important to all samurais. You couldn't become a warrior, a samurai warrior, unless you had embraced and understood and were willing to live out this tenet. And that tenet for the samurai warrior was this: you are not truly prepared to live until you are ready to die. The samurai had to subscribe to that. What the samurai meant by that was that as long as one remained fearful of death, unprepared to give up his life in this world, he would never be truly ready for the battle, because his life would, in this world, his life would be too precious and dear to him, and he would find a way to somehow hold back in an effort to protect himself. Well, doesn't Jesus speak to this effect when he says in John 12 and verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. But Jesus isn't done. He goes on to say, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. That's John 12 and 26. Are you following Jesus today? Are you still loving your life in this world too much to turn your back on it for the sake of the Son of God and the inheritance that he has to offer for those who lose their lives for his sake? Because when you take that step, that leap to follow Jesus, the Son of God, having recognized the incomparable worth of the living hope that he alone offers, then you will serve him by doing good in this world. You will be like your master. Jesus teaches us that no one did more good in this world than the Son of God. And the Son of God, the Bible tells us, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, for Jesus, it was the prospect of the joy that awaited him that fueled his life of sacrificial service in obedience to the Father, even to the point of death. While we will never lay our lives down redemptively as Jesus did, he did say it is enough for the servant to be like his master. We can be like Jesus in many ways. And we have a great joy that's set before us. And if Jesus could endure the cross, despise that shame, how much more should we be able to endure what our Father sends us in his love in this world, even when it hurts? This brings us, I think, as we consider Jesus and the joy that was set before him, this brings us to consider, I think, or to see the power of our living hope, as Peter points us to, or Peter points to in our passage before us, the power of our hope to do what? To enable us to rejoice through all the trials and disappointments and adversities and sorrows that we may and will encounter in this world. What does he say in verse 6? In this you greatly rejoice. Though now, says Peter, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved or put in heaviness, some translation might say, or distressed by various trials. What we need to see, friends, in the first place here, and this is very important, is that Christian joy is not incompatible with grief and sadness and sorrow. You see, becoming a Christian does not empty you or divest you of your humanity. In fact, it enhances your humanity, as your humanity, as one made in the image of God, is restored through the powerful work of God's Spirit in you. And in this life, there will be grief, and there will be sadness, and there will be sorrow, and I don't think I need to convince you of that. What God says here in our text is that our living hope is what will powerfully enable us to rejoice in the midst of those sorrows and those adversities and those trials. Only the Christian understands what it is to truly rejoice in the midst of sorrow. Only the Christian. And so in the second place, I want us to see that God would have us set our trials against the backdrop of our eternal glory with him. Notice that Peter says here in verse 6, "For a little while." In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. He says this because he wants us to be reminded that our trials in this life are not going to endure forever, as our inheritance is. For a little while. These trials are only temporary, says the apostle. They're going to fade away along with everything else in this world. I think we have a very striking parallel thought coming from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, where he says this: we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light and affliction, says Paul, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are what? They're eternal. And this brings us then to see in the third place the importance of faith in both rejoicing through adversity in this life and in obtaining the full inheritance of the saints. You see the need be of verse 6, for a little while, if need be. God in his mercy has given us those words, if need be, reminding us that if trials come to us, it's because he saw it was necessary, if need be. And we can rest in that, that God says, I need this, so it is good. But the need be, friends, of our trials is often hidden from us and often for our own sake. But what we do know, even when we don't know the need be, comprehensively, what we do know and what our passage points us to is the reality that trials in this life test and refine our faith. You see what Peter says in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the price, that's the value that God puts on your faith. That's the value God places on my faith. Not as precious as gold, not even more precious than gold. What does Peter say? Much more precious than gold. Why is your faith singled out here as something so precious as that? Because our faith is what unites us to the one, unites us to the one in whom all our hope is to be found. Because it is our faith that takes hold not just of a doctrine, but of a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The one, says Peter in verse 8, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him. Now you do not see him, yet believing, You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end that is the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. You see, there's no living hope, friends. There's no inheritance apart from believing in the Son of God. But Peter says more, because there's no true believing in the Son of God for salvation that does not result in love for the one who first loved us. Calvin, I think, so helpfully and succinctly put it in these terms. He says, faith is not a distant view, but a warm embrace of Christ. Faith is not a distant view, but a warm embrace of Jesus Christ. And so I draw this to a close, asking you today, are you loving and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? Can you say today, I know with Job that my Redeemer lives? Do you know personally about the joy inexpressible and full of glory that Peter speaks of in verse 8? Can you say with Job, can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, can you say with Jeremiah that the Lord is my portion, the Lord is my hope, and whatever else, and this is important, whatever else my gifted and guaranteed, permanent and pure, safe and secure, practical and powerful inheritance may be, whatever else it may be, the cream of that inheritance is Jesus Christ himself. Is that too much to say? No. Because God gives us himself in the gospel. God gives us himself in Jesus Christ to inherit for all eternity. God, who commanded that no image should be made in heaven above or on earth or in the waters below, no image made of God, gives us himself in the person of the incarnate Son. And we inherit him as our delight, as our eternal, satisfying inheritance. And I finish with the words of Romans 8, 15 through 17, where the Apostle Paul says this, for you, believers in Jesus Christ, did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And co-heirs, or joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So there it is, brothers and sisters, the living hope that we must set before our hearts and our minds on a daily basis as we make our way through this precious yet fallen world that is so often a veil of tears. We need to remind ourselves what God has set in store for his children is precious. Oh, so precious, gifted and guaranteed, permanent and pure, safe and secure, and oh, how powerful and practical it is as we make our way to the celestial city, the new Jerusalem. So may you all taste the precious goodness of meditating upon him. May I taste the precious goodness of meditating upon this glorious inheritance that God has laid up for us in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we do pray that you would take what we have considered today and through the ministry of your Spirit apply it to our hearts effectually, that we may store it in our minds and practice it in our lives, that we may be those who daily reflect upon the joy that is set before us, that we would rejoice with Jesus in resurrected glory, and may that powerfully and practically bear us up through your grace, through all that comes our way in this world. We ask that you would do this to the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.